Lord God, Holy Spirit, we ask that you teach us in the way that only you can as we continue to look further into the Gospel of Mark. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You are truly our rock and our Redeemer. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So anyway, two weeks ago, Kelly and I came to the fifth service, had a great time as always, and then we went to the Cheesecake Factory afterwards because we love that place. It's always a special date night, no matter how you're dressed, when you go to the Cheesecake Factory. And somehow we walked in, we got a table right away. That never happens. And we're sitting there a few minutes, and then a couple of minutes later, we noticed they seat somebody right next to us at one of those little half tables by us, and it was Carter Bliss and his wife, Kathy. Now, those of you who don't know who Carter Bliss is, he's the guy that makes it possible for us to have services, but make sure that the power's on and that we've got heat when we need it, AC when we need it. He is muy importante to the life of MDPC. So we're sitting there after dinner, made sure we didn't bother them during dinner, but then we got talking afterwards about music, because I always want to talk about music. And then that led to a conversation about records. Now, does anybody remember what records are? There were these vinyl discs. You used to play them on things called turntables. Anyway, that conversation about records triggered another conversation about top 40 radio. Now, some of you are going, now, what the heck is that? What's top 40 radio? When I was a kid, I slept with the radio on a lot of times all night, and I was listening to AM radio because that was a big deal in those days. Disc jockeys on AM radio ruled. They ruled the day. I grew up in Beaumont, Texas. Now, believe it or not, that's a fairly decent-sized city, big enough to have several good radio stations. So a lot of my early life was surrounded by top 40 radio. The great thing about top 40 radio, particularly in the heyday of it, was, you know, you could hear a Beatles song, followed by Frank Sinatra, followed by Stevie Wonder, followed by Zeppelin, followed by a country song. You know, it really didn't matter. As long as it was a good song, it was going to get play on top 40 radio. Well, the best disc jockey on the top station in Beaumont, and that was KAYC 1450 Beaumont, was a DJ named Al Caldwell. Hey, I looked him up. I Googled him. Al Caldwell is still DJing. He's in his 50th year as a DJ. He's at another station in Beaumont now. And just so you know, Al Caldwell was the first guy to ever play a ZZ Top record on the radio. So he's got some street cred. Real Texas DJ. So every morning I would get up and my world was about Al Caldwell. You know, I mean, he would tell me what kind of day I was going to have, what was happening out in the world, and most importantly, what songs were on the top 40. Well, when I was in eighth grade, Al Caldwell DJed a junior high dance that I went to. Well, I was just beside myself. Al Caldwell is DJing our dance, and you know, I couldn't believe it. Not everybody was as enamored with the prospect of Al Caldwell DJing. You know, eighth grade boys being eighth grade boys, after a while, you know, they got bored. They started throwing spitballs around the place. You know, two spitballs ended up hitting Al Caldwell in the face, and he wasn't very pleased about that. I was incensed. I was like, are you kidding me? Do you guys know who this is? This is Al stinking Caldwell, man. You know, the best DJ in Beaumont, as far as I was concerned, or knew, the best DJ in the entire world. Obviously, these eighth grade boys didn't know and didn't care who was standing right in front of them. So, back to Mark. We're preaching through Mark, and we're seeing something similar with the disciples of Jesus, you know, who also don't completely understand who this man is that is standing in front of them, this Son of Man. But now it's time for the understanding to increase. The book of Mark now begins a shift from the healings and the teachings of Christ to Jesus putting his intent focus on the reason that he's here. And the reason that he's here is to die on the cross. But before we get to that, first there's another healing, this one with a little bit of a twist. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the 8th chapter of Mark, and we're going to pick it up in verse 22. So verse 22 in the 8th chapter. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, it's interesting that before Jesus does anything with this blind man, that he takes him out of the village. Why does he do this? This was not unprecedented, not even in this book of Mark that we've been studying. Jesus did this two other times in Mark. One was with the healing of Jairus' daughter when he was trying to pull away from the commotion of the professional mourners and wailers and so forth around that scene. And then also in the 7th chapter of Mark, which we just studied, Jesus also draws the deaf mute away for healing. It seems like in these situations that Jesus is wanting to have maybe more direct personal contact, you know, and not turn these episodes into a sideshow, which happened a lot when Jesus was around. So now with the blind man, Jesus again does something fascinating. To begin the healing process with this blind man, Jesus spits on the man's eyes. Now that's a little bit unconventional, but this is actually not the first time that he's used spit, his own saliva, to heal. It's interesting, really. He did it back with the deaf mute too. He used his own saliva. It became a very personal way for him to do the healing process. And then Jesus lays his hands on this blind man, and he asks the man if he can see. And the man says, "Yes, I see people, but it's not altogether clear." I don't know if you noticed, to me, I'm drawing the assumption that the man had not always been blind. You know, I mean, how else would he know what people look like, what trees look like in the first place? I could be wrong on that, but that's my takeaway there. What we know for sure is that Jesus is doing a slow and gradual healing here. Now, obviously, Jesus can heal any way he wants to, you know, fast, slow, in a split second. So why slowly here? Why does he do this in stages? What is he really trying to demonstrate in this particular passage? Well, there's a few things going on. It's not just the blind man who's gradually beginning a healing process. It's also the disciples who are following him. And remember that Jesus is always deliberate in what he does. He's always intentional. And he's never desperate, unlike me. With Jesus, there's always a purpose. So he's teaching here. He wants the disciples to start connecting some dots here. And so if you buy into that, this passage is also for us. You know, we ourselves, in our own lives, we don't always get the grander scheme, right? When Jesus is doing a healing in us, a work in us, we may get a little bit of the picture. We may get a glimpse of how things might look, but it's still a little bit fuzzy. And the reason for that, I think, is that sometimes, kind of like Jack Nicholson said in A Few Good Men, we can't handle the truth, you know, not yet. So we get little revelations from God in small doses until we're ready to move further. So Jesus does end up healing the blind man, and then my next question is, why does Jesus order the man to go home directly without going into the town of Bethsaida? And again, no one knows for sure, but there's an implication that Jesus wants to lay low right now with this particular healing event. It's all about timing. Jesus is all about perfect timing. For whatever reason, he doesn't want this broadcast to the world. Not yet. Eventually it will be, obviously. We're talking about it right now. But right now it's not the right time. There's a shift that needs to take place. And this shift leads us to an extremely important conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. And remember, the disciples are not only learning, they're also being healed themselves from the ways of the world, from the mindsets of the world. And that is happening in stages. So, just to be totally honest, right now at this juncture in the 8th chapter of Mark, the disciples are still blind men. They have just a glimpse of how things might look. And the question coming up that Jesus is going to ask is not just timely, it's timeless. Verse 27, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi." Caesarea Philippi was a very cosmopolitan city. It was on the upper end of the Sea of Galilee. It was a very beautiful location, very attractive place. It was right smack in the dab of Gentile land, if you will. It was also a big center for pagan worship. But you know, Jesus was an equal opportunity visitor. You know, he was not the least bit intimidated or afraid to go into various regions. This city was not exactly Jewish holy ground, but ironically, in a way, it's about to become so. On the way, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, does Jesus need to ask that question? No, of course not. Jesus doesn't need to ask any questions. He doesn't really care if he's popular or not. He doesn't need the information, the answer to that question. He's not curious to find out if he's trending, you know, out in the world. The question about his identity is not for his benefit, it's for the benefit of his disciples. Verse 28, "And they told him, 'John the Baptist,' and others say, 'Elijah,' and others, 'One of the prophets.'" Now, these various answers from the disciples are not hinting at reincarnation. They didn't believe in that. This is more a belief in the resurrection, you know, that these great heroes of the faith somehow had come back to life in some form or another. So there's a lot of different answers coming out. And Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that is the question. And this is not just casual theological conversation that Jesus is making with the disciples. This is not a game of 20 questions. This is the question. You know, for them, for all of us, for everyone, this is the question. Who do you say that I am? And there's some tension in the air. By now, it's quite likely that many of the disciples were quite intimidated by such a direct question from him, you know, probably looking at them, you know, and "I'm not sure. Can you ask the next guy? I don't think I have the right answer to this question." And then you have Peter, good old bold Peter. He answers him and he says, "You are the Christ." In the Gospel of Matthew, Peter adds to that, he says, "You are the Son of the living God." Now, can you imagine telling somebody that? Can you imagine standing with somebody in the flesh and saying, "You are the Son of God"? Also in Matthew, Jesus responds to Peter's answer by saying, "God bless you, Simon, son of Jonah." And by the way, you didn't get that answer out of books or from teachers. "My Father in heaven, God himself, let you in on this powerful secret of who I really am." God alone gave Peter the insight that he had about Jesus. Peter has now declared out loud that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You know, this is the one that was talked about all throughout the Old Testament prophecies. And now this is becoming a solid personal conviction that Peter himself owns. you know, life would never be the same again for Peter. Peter could never be satisfied again with a self-serving existence. Because if this is true, what Peter just says, then Peter's got to live from here on. He's got to live an abandoned life to Christ. So he says that. Verse 30 in Mark, and Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And again, it's just not the right time yet. You know, there's still too much confusion about what all this means. You know, even in tweaking what Peter just said about Jesus. This is such a great passage of Scripture. One of the most, I mean, all passages of Scripture are awesome, but this is one of the most important defining pieces for me anyway. You know, just like Peter, when we follow God, you know, God starts to do things. He starts to write things on our hearts. You know, I thought about this when I considered my own personal views about the sanctity of life. You know, if you'd asked me before I was a Christian, you know, what I thought about, you know, let's say pro-life issues, I would have said, I don't think about it. I don't have an opinion one way or another. I'm not for this. I'm not for that. I don't really care. It doesn't really matter to me. But then I surrendered my heart to Christ, and I'd say a few years down the road, my heart started developing and changing on that issue. And I got to tell you that nobody talked me into thinking a certain way. Nobody convinced me of the importance of the sanctity of life, except for God's Spirit. You know, he gradually started writing his heart on my heart, and then all of a sudden, you know, I looked up and I had a position on the sanctity of life. God is still doing that with me. You know, he is still molding me. He's still teaching me. He's still writing things on my heart. You know, I have to be open to listen to that. And, you know, it's sad to say that I still fight it. I still fight God wanting to teach me things, you know, but that's the power of the flesh that I continue to struggle with. It's still at war with me. God's ways are not our ways, you know, until we surrender our ways to him, and then we begin to see things, you know, as he wants us to see things in our own individual walk with Christ. And it was no different with the disciples. You know, at this point in Mark 8, do they believe Jesus is the Messiah? Well, yeah, Peter said that. He said very emphatically, yes, you are the Christ. But the disciples still have so much to learn about what that means, what the Messiah does, and about the Messiah's suffering, and about rejection by his own people, and about his death, and, you know, why all these things need to happen. They have not put all that together. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So what was previously veiled conversation by Jesus is now stated very openly. This is just now plain talk about the Son of Man by the Son of Man. Jesus could not be more clear about what he's saying. The Son of Man is here to suffer and die. Wait, what? And then 3 days later, rise again. This term, the Son of Man, was Jesus's most used self-description moniker. Nobody else addressed Jesus this way. But this phrase, the Son of Man, was a very bridge-building, it was a very personal, a very human way of describing himself. You know, Jesus is the Son of God, for sure, but he is also the Son of Man. And then Peter, gotta love Peter. You know, anybody else relate to Peter here besides me? Saw a few hands go up. I saw that hand. You know, he hears this and he kind of misses the point, the important part about the resurrection. Actually, all the disciples missed that, and I would have missed it, I'm sure. The scripture says that Peter took Jesus' side and began to rebuke him. Now think about that. Peter is rebuking Jesus. You gotta admire Peter's nerve. You know, he's got moxie. What's he doing? It looks, as you look in the scripture, like he's trying to give this great earthly wisdom to Jesus, to kind of show Jesus a better way, give him some firm brotherly advice, you know, counsel him, act as a consultant, because everybody needs a consultant, right? Unless you happen to be God in the flesh, then maybe not so much. Peter pulls Jesus aside and he says, Jesus, you know, no offense, but I think you're a little confused. Now remember, I just got finished telling you, you are the Messiah. Messiahs are leaders. Messiahs are strong. They're in charge. You know, they got mojo. They got attitude. They lead movements. They're anointed. They have God behind them, for crying out loud. Messiahs don't die. You know, Jesus, if you die, that's just going to blow everything. That's just going to wreck all of our momentum. You know, everything that we're working for here, there's no way we're going to be able to accomplish everything that we need to accomplish. You know, we can't overthrow Rome. We can't stop all of this oppression and work on social justice, whatever all our issues are. We can't do any of this stuff if you die. Please stop talking like this. And you really can't blame Peter or the disciples for thinking that way, for not getting the big picture. You know, they're shaken up by everything that's happening in this one little brief conversation. This is a very hard conversation. But Jesus responds immediately before things get out of hand. In verse 33, he says, but turning and seeing his disciples, so he's watching what's going on, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Ouch. So I'm asking you, what do you think? Do you think Jesus is mad at Peter here? He's definitely mad at the devil. He knows that Satan is trying to deceive Peter and all of the 12 by appealing to their human desire, you know, even to their loyalty to want to protect Jesus. You know, the disciples, they want to keep Jesus in a safe zone. And we're the same way. We so often think that being safe and being protected is the best way to go. You know, but think about this. If the disciples had been successful in protecting Jesus from dying on the cross, you know, make no mistake about it, Peter would have died in his own sins, and so would have all of the disciples, and so would have all of us. You know, you can see that staying in a safe zone has lethal consequences for us spiritually. And this, I believe, is the heart of the gospel. You know, it's all about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And Jesus explains this in verse 34. He says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now that's quite a recruiting message, isn't it? I'm asking you to give up your life. So all of you who are interested, just line up right here. And believe me, these guys were very familiar with the phrase, taking up your cross. I mean, this was the era of Roman crucifixion. You know, there was no more brutal way of dying. They understood what the phrase meant. I'm sure their initial reaction to this speech of Jesus is, okay, I'm out, you know. I can't do that. But for followers of Christ, you know, Jesus makes it clear this is what it's all about. Denying yourself, following Jesus, losing your life, to follow Jesus, dying so that you can live. It's not only counterintuitive, I mean, we just don't want to do it. But we can get comfort by understanding that God will give us the grace to follow Christ with whatever we need, because God wants to save our life. He has great, deep mercy and compassion for us. Jesus continues in verse 36, says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And now I'm very confident that things got very quiet, you know, that nobody else said anything else. I'm sure even Peter took a hiatus from talking. You know, he's saying, and again, this is a very hard thing he's saying, you can save your earthly life by denying me, but in the long run, you're going to miss out on everything. And back to Peter, you know, he considers himself Jesus' closest friend. You know, he is his most loyal compadre. What does a friend do? A friend stays close. A friend definitely does not let another friend die, except in this case. And I think this gives us insight into where we are today. Just to be totally honest, you know, most people today are confused about Jesus. You know, he's very popular in culture, but very misunderstood. And I think most people are not clear on why he had to come. We as believers know that Jesus had to come to die on the cross. Now, was he a good teacher? Not just good, he was the most incredible teacher of all time. Wish he was here right now. Was he a healer? You know, he was not just a healer, he was a real faith healer, unlike maybe some faith healers we've seen in other circumstances. You know, and then there's all the miracles that we've talked about in recent weeks, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. You know, all of his demonstrations of power, all the amazing things that he did where he was healing people, feeding people, restoring people. You know, this was all miraculously demonstrating God's overwhelming compassion and most definitely his incredible power, his great power. But what Jesus was about to do eventually on Calvary was far beyond our mindset, you know, far beyond what the average person might have understood then. You know, even the Jews, even God's chosen people missed it, you know. We're about to shift into a higher gear in these remaining chapters of Mark. Jesus is now turning his focus very intently on the cross, and he wants the disciples to understand what's happening. He wants them to understand this new concept of personal sacrifice, and that this idea of sacrifice was going to once and for all replace the old Jewish system. But, you know, to their credit, there's just no way they can get all this at one time. It's too overwhelming. They can't handle it all at once. And this is why back in verse 30, Jesus tells the disciples not to tell others about everything that's happening here. And here's the reason. If the disciples had run back into the villages at that particular point in time and they were claiming to be hanging out with the Messiah, the Anointed One, the confusion would have been everywhere. It would have probably created greater problems, and Jesus knew that. Later on would be the right time to proclaim Christ as Messiah, and most of the disciples did that to the point of giving their life to do so. And of course, proclaiming Christ as Messiah, that's our job now. But here in the 8th chapter of Mark, it's all about heading to the cross, and nothing and no one is going to stop Jesus from making sure that this takes place. I don't know if you've ever been involved in an intervention before. Do they still run that show on A&E Intervention? Is that still on? All you? Nobody knows? It is? Okay. Well, if you've ever worked with an intervention specialist, you'll know that the one thing that an intervention specialist will tell you is when you're dealing with someone, that they keep the focus very narrow. You know, the whole purpose of the intervention is to get the person, the family and the friends of the addict, to agree to get rehab or to get help of some kind. That's the sole purpose. It's not a time to be rehashing old wounds. It's not a time to be reconciling and all that other stuff. Even though those can be great things, it's all distracting to the overall purpose. Got to get the person to say, yes, I need help. And that's where Jesus is. You know, he's making the home stretch turn now in the gospel. He's turning toward the cross. His dying is more important than any other act of compassion that he could be performing. It's more important than healing now. It's more important than anything else. He has to die for us because of his deep love for us. It's overwhelming him at this point. And then there's this final opening line in the ninth chapter of Mark. It's almost a transitional verse. It's going to take us into the story of the transfiguration of Christ next week that Kristen will preach. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So is Jesus talking about the power that Peter, James, and John are going to witness at the transfiguration? Or is he talking about the power that will be witnessed at the crucifixion? Or are we talking about at Christ's ascension? Or are we talking about at Pentecost when everybody sees these demonstrations of power? Or are we talking about when the disciples are starting to do their own miracles in the book of Acts and in early church history? I'm not sure. But clearly, he's saying to the disciples, and I believe also to us, that following Jesus is never going to be a dull ride. You know, not in the least. If we choose to follow him, we're going to see great displays of power. You know, we're going to see hard things. We're going to care about things that we've never cared about before. And we're going to do battle with our own flesh on the way. But the good news is we're never going to be alone. God's always going to be there with us, for us, equipping us, providing for us whatever we need. And therefore, it's all going to be worth it. That's the good news. The Apostle Paul said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." Other translations are even more colorful than that. And I thought about that term rubbish, and you know, it's almost spring, even though it doesn't feel like it. And so for a lot of us, that means time for spring cleaning. I know Kelly and I have already started cleaning out closets and stuff like that. And when you count things as rubbish or trash, you know, that you need to remove from your home or from your heart, or from your mind, you know, what are those things that you need to clear out to make more room for Christ more completely? Well, I don't know about you, but I need lots of trash boxes. So I'm always looking for more ways to cart out the trash. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, for sure, our thinking gets so dull so fast. You know, speaking for myself, the world just gets so attractive, and it's very distracting. And so during Lent, I ask that you help us to really focus on the cross and why the cross itself is so completely invaluable for us. And thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us, for taking that on and for taking on our sins and then for taking our sins away, taking out the trash. We would be completely lost without your sacrifice and without your complete victory over death. But we rejoice that you do complete that job and that you love us so much. I ask that you help us to abide completely in your love and Help us to serve you in joyful gratitude in all that we do. And we pray this humbly in Christ's name. Amen.